According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in Colossians 3 again this evening. Colossians 3, we're looking at verses 15, 16, and 17, which are the final verses for this middle portion of the chapter. Still no YouTube, but we're just going to, we can record a local video, right, and upload it later. Or not even that. Okay.
But you can still record.
Right.
I'm recording, but
okay. Well, we'll see. Appreciate that. Colossians chapter 3. Let's open the word of prayer. We can pray for our message. We can pray for our YouTube. We can pray for...
It's on.
All right. Pray for all the Lord's blessings. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege we have to assemble together. Thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. Thank you that it abides forever, not one jot or tittle will ever pass away from it. That, Father, it never has a server issue or a streaming problem. It's eternal and abiding. We thank you for that. Bless our time in your Word tonight, Father. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take a few minutes for some Q&A. Microphone's ready to go. So, and I think we're caught up on anything that came in by email. I can double check that here, but I think we're good on that. I say that, but I'll find out here in a moment. My question and answer file. Yes, the last item we had in there was the Matthew 18:20 question that we had, that Liz had asked that last week. So we are up to date and current. Do we have new questions here this evening that we wanted to address? Anything? All right. Get the microphone to you here in just a moment, and then we'll take your question.
I think you talked about this during the Genesis series, but I just wanted to be sure that I understood what I thought you were saying. So the earth was Satan's throne before the fall of man?
Yes. Yes. In the five-eyed wills, when you read Isaiah 14, and he says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. When he says, I will raise my throne, that indicates he has a throne. And that throne is described for us in Ezekiel. Although the word throne's not there, he is on a mountain, and God placed him there. He is called the Messiah Cherub, the Mashiach Kerub in Ezekiel 28. So I think when we combine Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, also I think Jeremiah 4, and I think there's like a fourth, more obscure passage. I think it's pretty clear. Satan is a prophet, priest, and king, and we can find those references and put them together in a pretty comprehensive way. So, good question. Appreciate that. What else tonight? Maybe on the far side of the room. I want to keep the microphone runner going back and forth as far as we can, left and right, and or not. All right, well then that's it. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. You're easy on me tonight. What are you feeling? Sorry for me because it's Veterans Day? What are you doing? Not only is it Veterans Day, it is my ETS date, which I find marvelous. And I didn't realize this, because when I first enlisted in the Army, it was March. And I signed the contract in the month of March. But then, because I was going to be an MP, going to MP school, they said, well, we've got an opening next week. Are you ready to go that quickly? And I wasn't really that excited to go a week later. They said, otherwise, the next MP school, we got a spot for you in November. How about that? And I said, yeah, I'll take that one. So, so I ended up signing up on delayed entry, and my ship out date turned out to be November 12th, which, wouldn't you know it, is the day after Veterans Day. So My four-year service started on November 12th, and it ended on November 11th, 4 years later. And so that's how I ended up with November 11th as my ETS date. And now the entire country celebrates my military service with a national holiday, and which is humbling, but I like it. And appreciate that. All right. Well, then, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. I am not streaming my screen yet, am I? Thank you. You are very correct about that. Let's do this. There we are. All right. Are you getting my screen now? Excellent. Okay, I don't know what to do about that. All right. Colossians 3. Let's take a look at verses 15, 16, 17. I think we've had all of the get dressed issues, the lay aside, put on. We've gone through that whole string, and the final thing we're supposed to put on is love. So beyond all these things, put on love. That's verse 14. Beyond all these things, or on top of all things, after you've put on all these other things we're talking about, then your final layer ought to be love. And love is the great commandment that we have in the church age, to love one another. Love is our tremendous testimony, whereby they will know we are Christians by our love. And everything else that we have in the church age mandates centered on agape love. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, or I like the uniting bond of perfection. The uniting bond of perfection. So let me get the slideshow up to date here, and we'll just pick up with where we were on Sunday. The new man garment is a personally transformed heart of love, and very parallel to 1 Corinthians 13. When you're looking at these descriptions here, and really, I didn't stop and give you all the vocabulary, so you don't know that splanknon is the term for compassion, or all these other terms for kindness, and tapenafrasune for humility, or praoutes for gentleness, or any of these things. We didn't take the time. We've done a lot of vocabulary studies already in verses 5 and following. But when you go through this description here, what you do find is a marvelous parallel to 1 Corinthians 13. And you find that the love definitions that are there, love is kind, love is patient, you have all the descriptions there in love, and you find tremendous parallel here with the garment that we're supposed to be wearing, the personally transformed heart of love. And so point B, only believers wearing God's agape love. If you're out of fellowship and you're wearing the old garment again instead of the new garment, then forget about participating in the uniting bond of perfection. You're actually hindering that. You're, by going back to the old man, by wearing the flesh again, you are hindering the unity that we're commanded to pursue. But by wearing the new man, then we are participating in the uniting bond of perfection. And we have the scriptures that address that. And I think we've seen all of those except, I believe we ran out of time before we hit 1 John and 1 Peter, so let's just grab those real quick, and then we'll move on to the next point and start looking at let, and whatever. We've got let, the peace of Christ, let, the word of Christ, and whatever you do. Those are the conclusion to this powerful paragraph with the let, and whatever. But let's start with 1 John 4, 7, which we know real well. God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And you realize this is the same argument Paul was making. He's not throwing love out there as a command as if you do this, you can earn or deserve something. He's actually saying this is the natural outworking of your faith. This is the natural outworking of being saved, of being a child of God. And since love is the nature of God, and since we are born of God, this should be our nature as well. So let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God. Okay, that's first one, we're saved. But also knows God. That is, we're growing in the Word of God. That means beyond just simply being saved, that we're disciples, that we're staying in fellowship or maintaining short accounts, that we're keeping that new garment on as often as possible so as to be able to walk in love. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is sadly the case for a lot of wishy-washy Christians, the carnal Christianity that spends more time out of fellowship than in fellowship, or the untaught that feels that being saved is sufficient, and that's all God's plan calls for, is I got to get saved, I got to get more people saved, and we just keep going getting people saved, and no one ever grows. And without that growth, then they never function as a true disciple. They don't live in the Word of God, they're not transformed, and so they're just as worldly as the unbelievers, honestly. They're not transformed, they're conformed. They're conformed to this age. And so it's not shocking that verse 8 would say what it says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And that's not a description, the Calvinists would say this is a description of someone that was not elect or not truly saved at all, and they point to not knowing God as a proof text for that, but no, the real issue is they're not growing, and so they don't have an experiential knowledge of God, an intimacy with God that we're commanded to have. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So quite clearly, every application we make is a response to what God has already done and what God continues to do. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And notice that's a conditional clause. It's a statement of if. So maybe we do, maybe we don't. But if we do, then here is the consequence. And we get that mutual reciprocal abiding. And God's going to abide in us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to abide in God. And this is what perfects love. So that term perfected, love is perfected in us. That's the term that really links this text back to Colossians 3, what we're talking about with that bond of unity and that perfection that takes place, that completion that takes place while we are walking in love. So that's 1 John 4, 7 through 12. And then speaking of perfect love, 1 Peter 4, 8. And we walk by faith, and we're in this conflict. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is near, and Peter wasn't even talking about the 2020 election. Can you believe that? He said, the end of all things is near. This is nearly 2,000 years ago now. How much nearer do you think it is today? He says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of, not Bible study, for the purpose of prayer, which I find interesting because somebody just yesterday on Facebook was throwing out a question about, what's more important, prayer or Bible study. And they had a great quote from Charles Spurgeon when he was asked that question. And his reply was, well, what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? And it was a great way to say it's a stupid question. Why are you asking that? You need both. You got to do your Bible study and your prayer life. But anyway, but here when Peter says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, I find that interesting. Likewise, the apostles appointed deacons so that they would not neglect the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word, putting it in that order. Then he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. And we have the blessing there to be walking in love. All right. That's 1 Peter 4:8. So those are the last details, I think, that tie together 12 through 14 as those who have been chosen. And as I pointed out, it's kind of a loaded way to phrase it if you're going to front load it like that. So if you're going to approach somebody with a microphone in your hand and say, tell me, as a chosen one, and okay, so if that's how you're casting the statement or the question, then clearly you've got an agenda and this question is going somewhere. So we talk about the calling and the choosing, right? And so as a chosen one, when we get to the next paragraph then in verses 15 through 17, look what we have in verse 15, your calling. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So, we haven't omitted the calling in the context of the entire chapter. We just saw the choosing first, and now we see the calling secondly. Paul addresses both of them. And so as a called one, called in one body, we should let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We're going to deal with that. Let me just read 15, 16, 17 here in a straight way. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. All right, so these three verses close they form actually a crescendo, a resounding conclusion to this whole section. So this is point 9 in the outline. The conclusion to this section on spirituality versus carnality is summarized by three verses of imperatives. The conclusion of this section, I don't think there's any doubt, right, that the whole thing from verse 5 and following is about staying in fellowship, is about wearing the new man garment and not going back to the old man garment. And every metaphor, every imperative, every exhortation, every context from verse 5 down through 14 has all been about staying in fellowship or confessing your sins, getting back in fellowship if you're carnal. And so to cap that off now with this trinity of verses, I find exciting because these verses are marvelously, I don't want to say passive, but they're marvelously third person, okay? It's a command where you're being told what to do by telling you what to do in the third person instead of the second person. And that, it's a rhetorical device, it's a method, and it's actually quite effective when it gets employed. I'll show you some of those places throughout the New Testament where you have these. In fact, we could get lost in these. There's over 200 of them throughout the New Testament, third person imperatives that... But we're going to focus simply on the ones that apply to not to people, but apply to things, such as peace or the word of Christ or you know, impersonal things. And you have to let them do what they're going to do. And in letting them do what they're going to do, you and I are faced with a tremendous volitional test because we may not want to let them do what they're going to do. It may not be convenient, it may not be fun, it may not be desirable, but if that's what they're going to do, the Scripture says, let them do it, okay? Don't stop them. So this is what we have to deal with here tonight. So the conclusion of this section on spirituality versus carnality is summarized by three verses of imperatives. Let, and whatever you do. And then each one of those then is expanded. Because each of the two lets is not really as simple as that. And then the whatever you do is pretty comprehensive as well. So we're not going to finish this tonight, obviously. It's going to take us a little bit to work through each of these verses. Let's start with verse 15 with the first let. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it happen. And unless you stop it, this is what it's going to do. This is what it's designed to do. So let it happen. Don't argue. Don't choose a different umpire. Don't if you're going to dispute a ruling. And then let's face it, if you're watching a football game or, you know, the refs are biased, you know, they were obviously bribed to support the Steelers or the Patriots or whatever team is beating your team. Clearly the refs are on their side and they're corrupt. Or the umpires can't even call balls or strikes correctly against your team because they've been paid off by the other team. And you know, you have all these allegations of unfair judging. Well, and if you That could be one way to improve your gameplay, is if you can buy judges of your own and swap them out, you know. But in the Christian way of life, we're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to go to the Father and say, excuse me, but this peace of Christ ruling is there another option? Can we get something else? Okay. And we actually don't. This is the only characteristic that's commanded or that's given to us as a judge, as an umpire in our souls, in our hearts. So let it rule. There are no alternatives. Let it rule. And this is what we're called to do. So some details now. And I think you can see them in just reading the English text. We're going to see the connection with our calling and the fact that it's the peace that we were called to, and that we are called to a unified body. We were called in one body. And then the parallel imperative there to be thankful is more complicated than that. So we'll spell that one out for you as well. All right, subpoint one. I didn't put these all on the same slide, so hopefully you get the point. Main point 9, subpoint A, subpoint 1. You follow that? All right. The peace of Christ is our great bequest from Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. The peace of Christ. When we're told to let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, it's good to remind ourselves what this peace of Christ actually is. This was the parting gift. This is what he gave on the night that he was betrayed as he was preaching the upper room and walked to the garden discourse. John 14:27. And I think we know the context for this. We were looking at this on Sunday and for a different reason related to the upper room and the love imperative with the command. As soon as Judas had departed to go fetch the soldiers, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and he gave the new commandment to love one another. And so we were looking at that from that's from John 13. Now here in John 14, he says, let me just back up slightly. Yeah, because there's love references there too. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. And so the message that he's giving on this night, much of it they can't process it, much of it doesn't relate, much of it is kind of wrong and weird to them because they're coming from an Old Testament standpoint. And he's giving them actually doctrine that will make sense to them as soon as the church begins. He's given a preview of what will be expected of them in the coming days. He's not defying the mystery of the church, but he is teaching things that are consistent with the coming church age. And then he says, don't worry about it. When the Helper gets here, he's going to remind you of all these things. And then it's all going to fall into place. And then he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. That's a huge contrast because Satan and his world system have counterfeits of all kinds of things, including peace, and they will offer it. They do the bait and switch, or carrot and stick, or whatever you want to say. The peace that the world offers always has a price to pay. There's always a string attached. And you realize too late that when you buy into that peace program, there is no peace, all right? And you keep craving more, and it's a control factor, and Satan uses it to manipulate all kinds of people. So not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And I love that. I love that, because if our heart is troubled, and if we are fearful, then what we realize right off the bat as church-age believer priests is we're not functioning in the peace that he left us with. That we're not abiding in that peace, that we're not focusing on that peace that is supposed to be umpiring our hearts, supposed to be ruling in our heart. And instead of letting it rule in our hearts, we're just shoving it off to the side and we're trying to control things ourselves. It's a terrible thing. He says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, and he phrases this as a second-class condition, he says, you don't really love me. He says, but if you did, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And this is a tremendous testimony on Jesus Christ when he tells his disciples, you don't love me. Not like you should. I think those who loved him with a phileo love, but they didn't understand the agapao love, and that's the love they needed to love him with. And he says, you don't. If you did, you would be rejoicing because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And this is a powerful statement too, because he never stopped loving them. He loved them to the end, even though they didn't love him. And that's a tremendous test to face. Anyway, this is the bequest. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And it's a great provision. Of course, it's a fruit of the Spirit, but beyond the fruit of the Spirit, it's just it's a personal gift from Jesus Christ to his bride. And it's his parting gift as he leaves this world, and he leaves it as an abiding possession for believers to remember him by, to walk in that peace and to have the stability that we should have in the church age, no matter what else happens. It's a great bequest that we have. And what we're going to learn in Colossians is this bequest that Jesus has given to his bride, that he's given to the church for the entirety of the church age, that peace is supposed to be the umpire in our hearts and between believers in the church. It is our judge. It is our rule. When it says, let it rule, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. That's not a dictatorial sovereignty. That's not a kingship principle. It's a sports metaphor for refereeing and umpiring, which we've seen in other contexts, and we're going to remind ourselves of it again here tonight. So point A. Yeah, this is drilling down, isn't it? So 9A1A. This peace blesses us and guards us. And thank God for it. This peace blesses us and guards us. You know, when he said just two chapters later, in the same message, by the way, just because we're in John 16, we haven't changed any context. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, that stretch of the Gospel of John is one large context. The upper room and walk to the garden discourse. Remember the promise in John 16:33 when he said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer? All right. How much of this do I want to... No, I'll let that go. All right. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And, you know, Peter would deny it, and they all acted all tough and whatever, but, you know, they scattered. They scattered, and Jesus stood there and faced his trial, and they went to the cross, and a couple of them watched at a distance, but they weren't right there at his side, right to the end. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. See, and this is a marvel. Now, he'd already bequeathed it to them back in chapter 14, but now he's illustrating a very practical way that this peace is going to bless them, that it's going to bless them and guard them in me. Not just from me, but in me. And that's going to be, I mean, how are they going to process that as an Old Testament believer without positional truth from the mystery doctrine of the church age? I imagine their heads are spinning until the Helper arrives and starts to process this doctrine for them after the day of Pentecost. But in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And it's a marvelous provision. So whatever else happens with this election, whatever else happens with our politics, and whatever else happens with our nation, we're in Christ, and we have his peace, and we can have courage, and we're overcomers because he's the overcomer, and we're in him. So it's a great blessing. All right, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. He's called the Lord of peace. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. So he's called the Lord of peace. He's got a lot of titles, but this one, you know, Lord of peace kind of says it all, doesn't it? So It means it's his business, not ours. And if we find that our peace is a little shaky, that's not his fault. Let's just get back in fellowship. Let's quiet our hearts. Let's be in the Word of God and go to him and say, all right, Father, this peace, we need it. The Lord of peace is with us. We're abiding in his word. We're abiding in him. And so we're claiming this promise. Grant peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And so what circumstance is there where he cannot supply that peace? Nothing. There's not a circumstance in this world. There's not a test we could face. There's not a government we could operate under, or an economic system that could be imposed upon us, or any kind of re-education procedure that they put us through, or any kind of other camp we might go to. I've been to a lot of camps. But anything that's coming up, God's peace is going to go right there with you, because the Lord's right there with you. The Lord of peace indwells every believer. And we can appreciate that. Philippians 4:7, of course. Even if you can't understand it, you probably can't understand it, because the peace of God surpasses comprehension. Isn't that beautiful? And so you're trying to wrap your mind around it and rationally explain why you're not a nut job, right? And but no, you're just at perfect peace, because you've made it a matter of prayer, because you've cast all your burdens upon him, that you, with thanksgiving, you've made your request known. And so you're anxious for nothing. Remember the context for this? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And so you've got a problem, you give it to the Lord, and you're done with it. It's his business now. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And this is ultimately the foundational principle that defines faith rest. You're just claiming the scriptures, claiming the promises, offering it to him in prayer, and letting it go. And this marvelous peace, it blesses us, it guards us, guarding your hearts and your minds. That's what this peace is designed to do. This peace is actually our calling. And we read that already in Colossians 3. There are other passages that speak to that as well. But in Colossians 3:15, when it says, the peace of Christ, to which indeed you were called in one body, what were we called to? We were called to the peace of Christ. That's what we were called to. I think there's some confusion with this on the part of some. They want to turn the calling into just kind of a subset of election. No, it's different. The choosing is one thing. The calling is something else. Anyway, call to the peace of Christ in one body and be thankful. This peace is our calling. So consider your calling, okay? And it's not just ministers. It's not just pastors or evangelists or missionaries or, you know, certain people that have a calling, okay? Every believer has a calling. We have several callings. This one here is the calling to peace. How about that? It's our calling. And every one of us should be pursuing this, pursuing peace with all men, so far as it depends on you. Why do we pursue this? Because it's our calling. This peace is our calling. So if we're not pursuing the things that make for peace and the building up of one another, we're not pursuing our calling. We're not, if we're pursuing our own selfish agendas, if we're pursuing our own glory or our own will, the things that we think we're going to do to impress God, he's not impressed with that, okay? Because he's already prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. That he'd be impressed if we obeyed him and did what he wanted us to do. But this whole thing of blazing our own trail or doing our own thing, or I got to be me, or I mean, just what are we doing? How is that any different than Cain bringing vegetables and God saying, oh, that's not my, I have no regard for that. 1 Corinthians 7:15. And this isn't a marriage and a divorce context, but nevertheless, the principle still is true. If the unbelieving one leaves, this is part of the instruction within marriage, that you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever, but if you find that you are married to an unbeliever, because of past stupid mistakes or whatever else. Or maybe you were both unbelievers when you got married and now one of you was saved. And now you got a believer married to an unbeliever. Well, if they consent to stay married, then hey. A woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. There you go. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. In other words, blessing by association and temporal life living. Otherwise, your children are unclean. Blessing by association with even one Christian parent, the children are blessed. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. You can't stop him anyway. You can't change how people think or force them to make decisions. Let him leave, by the way, that's a third person imperative. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Okay, now, I'm telling you, it's a different context than Colossians 3, but still, the basic principle is we have a calling, the calling comes from God, and the prime directive of this calling is peace. It's peace in our marriage, peace in our church, peace in our workplace, peace in any venue that he puts us in. All right, so that's 1 Corinthians 7:15. We also have Ephesians 2:15. I'm going to move this up here. There we go, so I can still see our verses. Ephesians 2:15. And this is the description of how Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one body, remembering that formerly the Gentiles were separated. They were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's just horrible, right? But now, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So instead of the distance, now we have closeness. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So in Christ, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, but one new man, we have this peace. This is what we have. This is our birthright. This is our bequest that we receive from the Lord himself. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. And so our calling is a calling to peace. And like we saw earlier in Colossians 3, no male or female, no Jew or Gentile, no bond or free, even barbarian or Scythian, any of the other extremities that would drive people apart, even Republicans and Democrats, how about that? That in Christ, we are one, and we are called to peace. And that's... interesting in this day and age. How about Romans 12? And we'll back up to verse 9. Because this is a recipe for a corporate body. This is Romans 12 is the structure that shows a local church how to function in the ideal circumstances with unhypocritical love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And these are corporate expectations. These aren't individual imperatives, although each of us individually has to do what we're told, but this is collectively. This is how we function as a body. The paragraph before this one talked about spiritual gifts and members of a body. So be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. You see, you can't obey these as an individual. They have to be obeyed collectively as a flock, as a body. You know, if you're a Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave, none of these one another imperatives has any application. All right. I use Joe again. I'm sorry. I'm going to switch to Sylvester. Sylvester, hermit Christian living in a cave. All right. Be devoted to one another, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributed to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. All of these are corporate in their fulfillment. What kind of hospitality does the hermit have in his cave? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. See, all of these require a crowd. Every one of these verses require a plurality of people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So there's your peace imperative. This is our calling in the church age. And I like the fact that 18 and 19 are back to back like that. Never take your own revenge, beloved. If you find yourself in a revenge mode, I'm guessing you departed from peace, at least one verse prior. When you're on that revenge mode, you're not leaving matters in the Lord's hands. So never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. As it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So peace is our calling. Romans 14, 19. And this way we don't pick fights in non-essentials. The whole chapter is given over to dumb things that Christians fight about. Okay? And one person has faith to do this, one person does not have a faith to do this. And so some drink and some don't drink, and some dance and some don't dance, and some smoke and some don't smoke. And some find a non-essential issue that's not commanded or prohibited anywhere in Scripture, and they decide to make it an issue of spirituality, and it's not. And so in the debate, one of those brothers is a stronger brother, the other is a weaker brother, but in the polarity of their faith, they're both wrong when one judges the other and the other judges the other one with contempt. And so kind of giving a thumbnail for how the whole chapter goes here, but I don't want to read a whole chapter to you, but you can see verses 1 through 3 spell out what I was just saying. If it's meat sacrificed to idols or whatever the issue happens to be. All right, so don't make the non-issues issues. And don't put stumbling blocks in front of brothers' way. Don't taunt them because of their weak faith and you think it's something you can make them stumble with. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We want to be serving Christ. We want to be acceptable to God. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Peace is our calling. And if we fail to pursue this calling, then that means we're not going to be edifying one another. That means we're going to be tearing one another down. When it says, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, stop tearing down the work of God for the sake of food. If God has called us to be builders, why are we destroying? Okay? Why are we did you say you were in the demolition business at one point? You're in the demolition business. And we're supposed to be in the building business. Building up one another. And this is the peace that we're called to. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. The bottom line here in this chapter, if you have enough grace to let your brother grow up and he has enough grace to let you grow up, then you both get to grow up. And how fun is that? And then you get to be happy. You have the happiness here of the Makarios, of just living the Word of God according to your convictions. And it's a glorious thing. And you've got brothers and sisters in the church that are true to their calling of peace, and they're supportive of you and your walk. And maybe, a year from now, 2 years from now, 20 years from now, whatever it is, 25 years from now, you'll finally get over the hang-up of whatever hump or whatever it is you've been struggling with, because your brothers and sisters had enough grace with you to get you there. And then you grow, and now it's not a hang-up anymore. Now you're good. And what a glorious thing, because you know, when you have enough grace to let your brother get through his hang-ups, then hopefully he's got grace to let you get through your hang-ups, because it's always going to work that way. All right, I appreciate that as well. So this is our peace, and this is what we're called to, the peace of Christ, and it's supposed to rule in our hearts. This ruling, by the way, subpoint two now, we've gone up a level. Still tracking? All right. Jesus' peace, his peace bequest, rules our hearts. That is, it serves as an umpire if we let it. If we let it do so. If we let it do so. You know, and I think about when they kept coming to Jesus and complaining about this or that, or they'd come and, who made me a judge over you, kind of a thing. You know, and it's curious, the people that you choose to be umpires. When you have the opportunity to make a choice, you know, who would you choose to be an umpire? Well, we don't get to choose. Jesus says it's going to be his peace. His peace is going to umpire our hearts. Now, you might recall the vocabulary of kata brabuo that we looked at earlier in chapter 2. We have the simpler form of it here, because we have just the basic brabuo. B-R-A-B-E-U-O, brabuo. And it is a third person singular, which means let somebody else do it, let something else happen. I'm going to talk about a third person imperative here shortly. Present tense, continuous action in present time. That means all day, every day, right here, right now, and don't ever stop it. Active voice. Active voice. So the subject of the verb is doing the activity, and it is in the imperative mood. All right, so the verb is brabuo, B-R-A-B-E-U-O. Strong's number is 1018. And this is the one and only place in the New Testament you're going to find it is right here in this verse. But you might recall that we had kata brabuo in Colossians 2:18. Do you remember what that one was? Let no one defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. And remember that one? Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize or disqualifying you from your crown. No one keep defrauding you or deciding against you. Defrauding you of your prize. Disqualifying you. Like when Lance Armstrong got caught doping and got caught cheating and had all of his Tour de France things taken away from him. Stripped. And this is what happens. Now this is kata brabuo. It's intensive from the verb we're looking at tonight that shows an intensive activity or a downward condemnation activity. Brabuo doesn't have the sense of condemnation. It just has the neutral sense of umpire, of adjudicating the prizes, of calling balls and strikes, we might say. Throwing the flag, or not throwing the flag, as the case may be. So we had that principle. We also have the brabeon. The brabeon, that's a neuter noun, and that's a noun that refers to the prize itself, let no one take your crown, or the prize, reaching forward for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The brabeon is the prize. The noun brabeon is Strong's number 1017, and that's used twice in the New Testament. So we have one use of brabuo, one use of kata brabuo, and then two uses of brabeon. And just in four very quick little verses, we've got the totality of this word family in the New Testament. But reaching forward for a prize, ours is an imperishable prize in 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the brabeon, the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. okay, in the Greek games of the ancient world, first century Roman, Greco-Roman games, they didn't hand out participation trophies to everybody that, you know, was going to have their feelings hurt or needed a self-esteem boost. They gave out the crown to the winner. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. You know, as far as the value of this prize is concerned, now admittedly an Olympic medal is quite valuable from the ancient world to modern times. Just think of the endorsements you can score and other profitability you get as a Olympic gold medalist. But the profit of our spiritual prize, of course, is eternal. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Then Philippians 3:14. I press on toward, and this is where he says, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Philippians 3:12, remember this? Not that I've already obtained it or already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Jesus laid hold of me for some kind of reason, so I want to lay hold of that. I can lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, you know. And sometimes it boggles my mind that he saved me. You know, why did he do that? I would have done that. Okay, because I'm a sinner. I don't deserve eternal life. What are you talking about? And but he laid hold of me. Now I want to lay hold of that very purpose for which he laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Yeah, so, you know, he's written 5 books of the Bible and founded 20 churches and trained all these pastors and done all these travels. And, you know, I think the Apostle Paul, before he even wrote this, had done more than most of us will ever do in our lifetime. And you just think, wow. And he doesn't consider that he's laid claim to the prize at this point. Okay? I don't consider that I can claim it. Okay? Even if the media projects that he has won it already. Paul, this is terrible. God's got to get us through this season or we're, my illustrations are going to get worse and worse and worse, I think. All right. Do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do know, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the brabeon, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. So we keep pressing on. We should share that same attitude that he's expressing there, that we all need to be reaching forward. We all need to be, don't bank on what you've already laid up in heaven. Yes, you've laid it up, and you know, praise God for that, but don't bank on that and don't think that it's sufficient. Don't rest on your laurels or think that you can now coast right into the judgment seat of Christ and receive buckets of glory, because everything that's behind you is just what God was doing to get you ready for what's coming up. He didn't get you ready for what's coming up so you can just sit there and do nothing with it. He was getting you ready for what's coming up. So keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. So, this is what his peace does. It rules in our heart. It functions as an umpire. And so use it as a rule of thumb. Use it as a gut check, you're considering option A or option B in a choice that's laid before you, or you're at a fork in the road. Okay? We were praying about fork in the road earlier. You're at a fork in the road, and so how are you going to make that decision? Well, just take a peace in the heart gut check and say, all right, which direction does the peace of Christ take me to? Say, well, I want to do this, but that doesn't really contribute to the peace of Christ, does it? All right, but this one conforms to the peace of Christ. Well, let me tell you. All right, well, then I guess that's the one I want to do. You know, in other words, do you want to run around like a chicken with your head cut off and try to resolve things through human effort? Or do you want to step back and faith rest and let the peace of Christ rule. Okay. Anyway, it's a volitional test. It's a volitional test. Point 3. A third person imperative requires the people addressed to let it happen. To let it happen. Or not hinder it from happening. Okay? And this is pretty common in Scripture, but I think it's well worth emphasizing and well worth describing what kind of a volitional battle this is. It's not a passive imperative, which is another context in which you have to let it happen. So, in other words, be filled with the Spirit, that's a passive imperative. You don't do the filling. The Holy Spirit does the filling, and you receive it. You sit there, and you let it happen, okay? And you don't keep it from happening. You don't hinder it. You don't thwart it. You don't fight against it. You don't resist it. You let it happen, okay? That's in a passive imperative. But those are passive imperatives that are addressed to you in the second person, okay? Before we run out of time, I think we're clear on this. First person, second person, third person. First person is me or us. Second person is you, singular, or y'all, plural. Third person is him or they, either singular or plural. So why would God, if God's talking to a person, why would they then talk to a person in the second person, right? If he's addressing the Corinthians or he's addressing the Colossians. And in talking to the Colossians, why does he then talk to them about somebody else or something else or a third party? Because a lot of times that becomes very effective, more so than just barking an order in the second person. So, let the peace of Christ. So, the peace of Christ is not the Colossians. But the Colossians have to let it do what it's commanded to do. The peace of Christ is going to rule in their hearts. If they let it. Because they're the ones being commanded, but it's the peace of Christ that's going to be doing it. But they're commanded to let it do it. So a third party imperative becomes a volitional battle on our part. Because we know what the will of God is, and we're not the ones expected to do it, but we're expected to make it so. We're expected to allow it. And so it's kind of like, he that has an ear, let him hear. Right? He that has an ear. That's kind of a generic way to talk about somebody in the third person. He that has an ear. Okay? But then the person hearing that command stops and says, well, wait a minute, I have ears. Okay, so I get it. I have ears. So you're really telling me what to do, but you're phrasing it in the third person. He that has an ear. Oh, all right. And it's effective, and it's effective because it forces you to think it through. It forces you to consider. It forces you to evaluate based on the parameters of what's being described there. So when we come back on Sunday, we're going to start looking at these. And there's so many more. Like I say, there's over 200 of them in the New Testament, and that would just be overwhelming to try to look at those. But in most cases, though, they refer to people. They refer to people making choices and doing things. I tried to pick out ones that were more of either impersonal forces or inanimate objects or just things like the peace of Christ or just other things as they come up. And at the moment, I can't remember any of them. Okay, light. Let your light shine. Okay? That's not you, but it's your light. So it's a thing. And you are commanded to let it do what it does. Light, you know, we're talking about flashlights earlier. You know what flashlights do? Okay? You know why a solar-powered flashlight is stupid? Okay? Because of what lights do. You use them in the dark. All right. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, in a second person address, the person's being commanded, But they're not the ones doing the shining. It's their light that does the shining. Let it shine. Let it shine. All right, so that's where we'll pick up. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for teaching us what you're teaching us. And we just, again, give you our nation, Father, what you have planned, what you have designed. It's interesting steps you're getting there, but thank you for being faithful. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.